Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit. Amen. Those of you who've been following your orders of service and who are particularly observant may have noticed that I am not Canon Eric Wilson. It is not one of my better impressions. Unfortunately, Eric can't be with us this morning. He's got the bug that has been going round and affected so many of us, and so he is at home, tucked up in bed. And I know that you will remember him in your prayers this week and pray for a speedy recovery for him. Will you also pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And this morning, as we consider some of the words that Jesus spoke, we pray that you would also make sure that we hear him speak now and that we listen to what he has to say to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are lucky that in our Bibles we have several of the words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago. But as we read them, we notice that many of the things that he said were extremely shocking. In the passage that Alistair nearly read to us earlier on, we would have heard part of the story of the prodigal son and the shock that the second son felt when he saw how his father treated this ne'er-do-well, his brother who had surely written himself off from the family by his previous actions. He was shocked, and the hearers at the time would have been shocked. If we look a little further back in chapter 14, the chapter that we're in now, we will find Jesus' advice to people who are about to throw a banquet, and he tells them not to invite their friends or the great and the good, but to invite the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. These would have been shocking words for people to hear. But perhaps for us, some of the shock value of many of the things that Jesus said has become a little bit lost, partly because of the familiarity of the stories that we've heard so many times, and partly perhaps because we're not quite in tune with the context from 2,000 years ago, and so we don't quite understand just how countercultural some of the things that Jesus was saying would have been. But sometimes we come across Jesus' words, and they do still shock us. They do come out of the blue and make us think, does he really mean that? Is that really what he wants us to think? We have an example of that in our reading this morning. In verse 26, Jesus says that if people want to be his disciples, they must hate their parents, their spouse, their children. These words hit us as if we've been slapped. They are not what we expect Jesus to say. So why does he say them? Is he simply exaggerating for effect? Well, to a degree, maybe yes, that is the case. Certainly we can't take them just at face value. We know that elsewhere Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not to abandon it. And that law included amongst the Ten Commandments the command that we honor our father and mother. So how do we balance these two things together? We know from the gospel stories that Jesus had some issues with his own family. At one point, they seemed to want to have him locked up as suffering from some sort of mental illness. But actually, he didn't abandon his family. Even as he hung on the cross of Calvary, he made sure that his mother was taken care of. He didn't hate his own mother. So what do we make of these words that he said? Well, part of it, I think, is that he was using hyperbole, speaking for effect, trying to grab people's attention. At this point in chapter 14, he's not talking just to the disciples, but he's addressing the large crowds that had suddenly started gathering wherever he went. And he knew the hearts of those crowds. He knew that they were large, that they were apparently enthusiastic, but they were fickle. These are the same crowds who later on would sing Hosanna on that first Palm Sunday, proclaim him as king, but then only a few days later scream crucify. And so he's making a point to them. He's using extreme language to grab their attention and to point out just how radical his message is. And so maybe we can say, well, he didn't really mean it. But I don't think we can water Jesus' words down to that degree. He may have been exaggerating, but only to a degree. There is real challenge here in what we read. And what he's saying is that when push comes to shove, if we really have to choose, then we must always choose Jesus, regardless of whatever else might be our understandable commitments. If it comes to a choice, then the choice must be Jesus. Now, fortunately, most of the time, that choice is, to a degree, hypothetical. It isn't actually push comes to shove. If people ask me about what's important in my life, I say that my passions are my faith, my family, and football, the big three Fs. And in my more honest moments, I confess that I'm not sure I always get them in the right order. Although I did mismatch the day to finish this sermon last night, I'd like to point that out. Sometimes it's easy to keep that balance between the things we love. But sometimes the choice is very real. We know that Jesus' first disciples left everything to follow him. They walked away from thriving fishery businesses or from whatever else was taking up their life, and they followed him wherever he went, walking the dusty roads of Palestine so that they could learn from him 24/7. This wasn't just some sort of student-teacher relationship, but disciples in those days of all the great rabbis would give up things and go and live with them, walk alongside them, learn from how they lived their lives, not just the words that they said. These disciples gave up everything to be with Jesus, and later several of them would be martyred for their faith. It was a very real choice. Nothing came between them and knowing Jesus. Maybe for most of us it's not the same today. But some of us do have a taste of how that feels. I have no doubt that some here have been teased or much worse by their families because of their faith in Jesus. Some years ago, Sam, when she worked for the bank, my wife, before she was ordained, she had a colleague who had grown up in Glasgow, and he was married, and it was a mixed marriage. One of them was Roman Catholic, the other was Protestant. And we may think very little of that. We probably know couples ourselves where that is the case. But at their wedding, one of the mothers refused to attend, and the other did come, but wore funeral black. That's within our faith that things like that happen. And we know that when more than one faith is involved, things can get even more serious. We know the real danger that Muslim converts to Christianity face. We know the persecution that our brothers and sisters in other countries face on a daily basis. We know that there can be a cost to deciding to follow Jesus. And that cost may be even the cost of our families. In that light, perhaps we should read this passage as Jesus instituting a new family, a family of believers, a family where rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, slave and free were all equal members of the new family. The early church had the habit of calling each other brother and sister, and we talk of our church family. Later on this morning in the next service, Penny and David are going to bring Cleo to be baptized. And part of what we'll be celebrating with them is that he will become part of our church family. She will become part of our church family. Beg your pardon. Beg her pardon. But family is important. And we are part of a family. And therefore our commitments to each other need to be what Jesus would want. As a church family, we're coming into what is potentially a very difficult time. As Eric moves on, what's going to happen to us? There will doubtless be tensions, but we mustn't fall apart. We must support each other as members of this family. And how do we do that? Well, we don't succeed out of duty because we know it's the right thing to do, although obviously it is. But as Eric told us a couple of weeks ago when he was talking about Zacchaeus, we do it by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, by always wanting to grow closer to him. As Eric told us, the difference between the rich young ruler who went away sad when Jesus told him he must sell everything was that his question was, "What must I do?" Whereas Zacchaeus' motivation was, "Who are you, Jesus?" That's how we stay together as family, by keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, even when what we hear him say might be difficult. Jesus isn't demanding our loyalty because he needs his ego massaged. He's not jealous of other people's claims on our affections. But he does say that it's important. Tom Wright, when commenting on this passage, points out that no politician would ever get away with a campaign that said, "Please vote for me. Your taxes will go up, your income will go down, your security will decrease." They wouldn't get elected, would they? And because we think in those sort of terms, we find this passage difficult. But Tom Wright points out that there is a different way of reading this sort of demand. Imagine that you're part of a disaster relief team going into a part of the world that suffered, say, a dreadful earthquake, and you're searching for survivors. And you get to a certain point, and the team leader says, "We know there are people who need us further on, but if we carry on, it's going to be dangerous. It's going to take a long time. We're going to lose all contact with the rest of the outside world. If you ask your families, they'll probably say, you shouldn't be doing this. But actually, those people need us." If you put it in that sort of context, then it begins to make sense that some people would be willing to say, "Yes, I'll volunteer. Yes, I know what the cost is. It's going to cost my family, perhaps. It's going to cost my life, perhaps. But it is worth doing." It's in that context that Jesus' words begin to make sense. He understood that his work was important, was urgent, and was vital to saving the people he and his Father loved. And that whoever signed up to join him in that work would need to accept that sacrifice was going to be part of the job description. If we're going to sign up for that work, we need to do so with our eyes open. Later on, David and Penny will answer some very serious questions on Chloe's behalf. And there'll be some questions asked of the congregation, which they must take equally seriously. And each of us needs to answer those questions regularly for ourselves. A couple of weeks ago, our brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church had their annual covenant services, and we printed their covenant prayer on the back of our notice sheet that week. And some of you will have read it and thought, "Wow, these are tough words. It's a tough commitment that they are asked to make. It's a tough commitment that all of us are asked to make." And the second half of our reading this morning was all about taking that decision to follow Jesus seriously. Not ending up with only the foundations of the tower if that's what you're asked to build, or suffering an embarrassing military defeat because you haven't weighed up the odds beforehand. Now, not many of us build towers today, but in Jesus' day, they were needed. If you protect your home or your fields, you'd have to be able to look out for who was coming. But perhaps Jesus was saying more than that. Perhaps he was throwing a jibe at King Herod's rebuilding of the temple, building it for all the wrong reasons, for his own power and glory. And Jesus knew that it would soon be destroyed, that it would be replaced as God's earthly dwelling by Jesus himself. I wonder what our ill-judged towers or temples might be. Now, don't get me wrong, church buildings are important, but they're never as important as Jesus. And they're only ever as useful as the role they play in supporting his mission in the world. Not many of us are planning to go to war, but Jesus' crowds expected that the Messiah would. So what was Jesus saying? Was he saying that war versus Rome was futile? Or actually was he saying that it was irrelevant? That his battle was against the spiritual powers and his peace would not come through military means? Again, we have to spot the question that is still asked of ourselves. Do we get caught up in irrelevant battles? Of course, some of us might be called to some sort of political involvement. And certainly there are more important things in the news than the latest royal haircuts or Ed Sheeran's engagement. But actually, most of us aren't called to the national or international stage. Most of us are called to witness in small ways, regardless of which party is in government, whether we're in Brexit or not, whoever is the president of the free world. We live out our faith day by day, in the hard work of loving our neighbours, the costly work of doing what is right, not what others might expect us to do. Putting ourselves out for those in need, going the extra mile for those who never say thank you, bringing the good news of Jesus to those who are indifferent or openly hostile. We can't do any of this in our own power. We need Jesus to walk with us. But if we do commit to him, then we have the promise that he will be there with us. All he says is that we should never think that we can be half-hearted. We need to take seriously the commitment he demands. I want to finish with some words that Adrian Plass wrote in a poem, because I think they speak to this issue. When I became a Christian, I said, "Lord, now fill me in. Tell me what I'll suffer in this world of shame and sin." He said, "Your body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Do you still want to follow me?" I said, "Amen, I think." "But Lord, there must be other ways to follow you," I said. "I really would prefer to end up dying in my bed." "Well, yes," he said, "you could put up with the sneers and scorn and spit. Do you still want to follow me?" I said, "Amen, a bit." Well, I sat back and thought a while, then tried a different ploy. "Now, Lord," I said, "the good book says that Christians live in joy." "That's true," he said. "You need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. So do you want to follow me?" I said, "Amen, tomorrow." He said, "Look, I'm not asking you to spend an hour with me, a quick salvation sandwich and a cup of sanctity. The cost is you, not half of you, but every single bit. Now tell me, will you follow me?" I said, "Amen, I quit." Many of the crowd following Jesus did quit. But 11 out of the 12 disciples didn't. They found a life worth living and perhaps dying for. And so have millions since their day. My prayer this morning is that we would all have the committed hearts of those first disciples and all the saints who have followed. Amen.